So the kids are hanging in this morning. Jesus help us. We're really glad that you're here. And maybe I should have toned it down a little bit, but we'll see how we go. We obviously are celebrating the resurrection of Jesus this morning, as we do every Sunday. But on Easter Sunday, we get to reboot and pay very careful attention to what it is that Jesus has done. And usually, there is a sermon that has to do with the power of the resurrection in the life of those who believe in Jesus. There are several passages that refer to that. One verse says, just as Christ was raised from the dead, so we too might walk in newness of life. When someone believes in Jesus, and this is an important thing to understand, that person is vitally connected to the death and the resurrection and even the what we call the heavenly session of Christ. And so a better definition of what is a Christian wouldn't simply be the person who believes in Jesus, but it would be the person who is united to Christ, the one who is joined to him, vitally connected in his death and in his resurrection. Now in the Bible, you know, the larger theological construct of the whole Bible demands resurrection. It's all about the resurrection. One of my New Testament professors wrote a book called The Centrality of the Resurrection in Paul's writings, and it was published while I was there, so we got a deep, deep dose of it. But through one man, Adam, came into the world, sin and condemnation and death. And then through one man, Jesus, came into the world, righteousness, justification, and life. And so that's the summary of the Bible right there. That there was condemnation in the beginning and there's justification with the coming of Jesus. That there is death at the beginning and there is life that comes as Jesus is resurrected from the dead. All the way throughout the Bible, death is the enemy and life is the prize. So it's right for us to celebrate the resurrection here. But as we think about the resurrection, propelling those who are attached to Jesus into a new life, we have to define that new life. What does that new life look like? How is being united to the resurrection of Jesus make a difference in my life? How does that happen? What changes fundamentally in my life? I want to say that we Presbyterians are noted for our skepticism regarding human instincts. We are skeptical and not confident of the instincts regarding what that new life ought to look like. We think that we're basically and essentially a self-centered and small-minded species. So we look outside ourselves to see what that new life is going to look like. A privately construed new life might not be best for us, might not be best for the glory of God, and might not be best for the common good. So today I want to do a different reflection, Revelation chapter 5. The passage is actually notable for the absence of the resurrection in it, but I hope we can figure out why as we make our way through it and end up celebrating the resurrection anyway. So if you have the ability, please stand in deference to the word of God as I read it aloud. This is Revelation chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshiped. This is the word of God. You can be seated. If you'd like to read along, it's on page 9, and don't have a Bible, it's on page 967 in the Pew Bible. And if you're visiting today and you don't have a Bible, please feel free to take one home with you. We'd be glad to give that to you. So the Revelation, and that's actually what it's called, the Revelation, or if you have an old Bible, it will be called the Apocalypse, is not easy to figure out. In fact, my conviction is we're probably not supposed to figure it out the way our curiosities would like us to figure it out. There's been a lot of speculative stuff written about the book of Revelation that I think violates its intent. One of the things that I'm convinced of is in order to understand the visions in the book of the Revelation, you'd have to have an absolutely thorough awareness of the Old Testament. You'd have to know the Hebrew scriptures inside and out to begin to understand it. But very simply, the book of Revelation starts with warnings and encouragements to the seven churches, and those warnings and letters to the seven churches have been the subject of a sermon series in our evening services that we more or less are keeping track of. But then it follows with two chapters 4 and 5, that indicate heavenly wisdom or heavenly worship, what's going on in heaven as those gathering around the throne are worshiping. And then for several chapters after that, there are visions of severe conflict. And then at the end is the triumph of God and the fulfillment of his plan. So very simple outline to the book of Revelation. It is the letters, it's the worship, it's the severe conflict, and it's the triumph of God. All of this at the time was meant to encourage embattled Christians. And the same promise still holds. You know, this is one of the last books written in the Bible, probably written in the 90s AD. Severe persecution had broken out. And I think all of the wise commentators on the Bible point out that it was meant to get to the churches to comfort them for those who were being persecuted. It was not meant to answer, again, speculative questions, but it was meant to provide a deep comfort. The suffering that is depicted in Revelation serves the purpose of confirming that life is a struggle and it requires endurance, but there is an end in view that ought always to be held. So these visions of worship in heaven in chapters 4 and 5 are tied together. I'll only make brief reference to chapter 4. They're modeled on similar visions in the Old Testament. If you want to go back this afternoon and look at Daniel chapter 7 or Ezekiel chapter 1 or Isaiah chapter 6, you see things that are very similar. In fact, you know, some of the detailed scholars will note more than a dozen points of contact between Revelation 4 and 5 and Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7 is something we could use a little bit more work on. Go home and think about that, read it. Jesus himself referred to Daniel chapter 7 many times during his ministry when he referred to himself as the Son of Man. So the setting is described in chapter 4. There's a throne in heaven with one seated. I really think it's not the future, but it's right now. It's the heavenly realms, an unseen arena. We know that it's happening there now, but we can't see it. It's outside of our ability to perceive. There's a throne room, there's a sanctuary, there are attendants present that represent all of creation, and there is praise for God's holiness and worthiness. God is glorified because of his holiness and his sovereignty and his creative power. Creation's purpose is fulfilled. Praise and worship of the glory, honor, and power of God. And that brings us to chapter 5, and that's where I want to start paying attention. So note with me in the first 4 verses, the dilemma of no one being worthy. I saw in the right hand of him who was seated a scroll on the throne, a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. I heard a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy?" And no one in heaven, on earth, or under the earth was able to open the scroll, and I began to weep loudly. Now the scroll is probably God's plan of redemption and his judgment. There are hints of a will being opened up, and the heirs being identified and being given their portion. We find out later that the scroll is God's plan for the universe, but I want to focus on the deep sadness. That's the first thing to notice in this passage, is the grief of the Apostle John. I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. This is a despair. It's probably not unlike the writer of Ecclesiastes when he says everything is vanity, when he cries out that there is no justice, there is no meaning, that suffering is all in vain. There are many places in the Bible where the woe of this world is recounted. There are laments and there is grief and there is frustration. That's what it's described, that's what it's called in Romans chapter 8. The entire creation was subjected to frustration. The same word that is translated in Ecclesiastes as vanity. Vanity, it's frustration. And this is a deep frustration. This is an agony of frustration. One of the commentators said this is a suicidal sadness. And I think every one of us has got a corner in our lives where we can resonate a little bit with that. The things that you pray for, that you yearn for, and it hurts badly enough that maybe you stop praying for it. And maybe you just give up hope. And maybe you say, the deep desire of my heart is not going to be met at this point. And so I give up, and faith is diminished, and love is diminished, and we are diminished. And this is all concentrated in this one moment when John notes that no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth is found who is able to open the scroll. And then Jesus shows up. And I want you to appreciate just how awesome that is. To go from the depths of frustration and of despair to the glimmer of hope that becomes more than a glimmer, that becomes a bright light. One of the elders says to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its 7 seals." Again, Old Testament references, tribe of Judah, one of Jacob's sons. Back in chapter 49 of Genesis, Judah is described as a lion's cub. David was the paradigmatic king of Israel, the Root of David, the son of David, was going to be the Messiah. David himself being in the line of Judah. So those ideas coming to bear here. But it's interesting that it says the Lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered. And how has he conquered? In verse 6, between the throne and the 4 living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with 7 horns, 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits. Again, perfection of power, perfection of omniscience. The spirit himself, the full-blown spirit being sent out from this lamb who was slain. But here's the thing to note. The lion appears as a lamb who was slain. The lamb who has conquered. The lamb with horns. Indicating strength and prowess. I spent about 20 years of my life in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. And Winston-Salem, curiously, is the hub of the Moravian Church. I don't know if you've ever met any Moravians, know anything about them. It's a denomination that sadly has fallen on hard times, but they've got a glorious, glorious history. In fact, I was reading an account of the Moravian mission in the Caribbean among the slaves, and it's really very potent testimony. And in the book I was reading, they recounted the slave trade in West Africa and how gruesome it was and awful it was, and the Moravians were eager to kind of jump into it and have a ministry there. But the seal of the Moravian Church, and you can go to this little shop in Old Salem in Winston-Salem, and you can buy sweatshirts and stuff like that, but the seal says, our lamb has conquered, and we must follow. Now again, the denomination's fallen on hard times. There aren't many that believe that anymore. But to take the picture here, it's worth thinking about. It's worth remembering, and it's worth maybe even buying a sweatshirt. The Lamb has conquered. The predominant title for Jesus in the book of Revelation is the Lamb. He's called that 27 times. The Lion who appears as a Lamb. And no doubt the reason for this is to encourage those who are suffering. The Lion is overcome by being slaughtered as a Lamb. That's the critical event here in chapter 5. The Lamb appears as slain in verse 6, and then that gets repeated in verse 9 and in verse 12. The Lamb who was slain, it's the title of the sermon. The Lion who appears as a Lamb who was slain. And that language comes, you know, a little bit from the Passover, but more directly from Isaiah 53. Where the servant of the Lord is described, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. And the Greek here, which is translated in the English as slain, you know, which is a little bit of a polite religious word, is really the word slaughter. If we said the lamb who was slaughtered, it might not resonate quite as well in the context of a church. But that's what it means, the lamb who was slaughtered. Now, the implication, of course, is that he's been resurrected because he's alive and he's here. But the subsequent praise doesn't refer to the resurrection. It refers to his having been slain. And I don't want to drag us back to Good Friday. Well, I will a little bit. The resurrection is to be celebrated. We're thrilled with the resurrection. And these here are thrilled with the crucifixion. We should be thrilled with the resurrection. It's wondrous to be professed. It's to be contemplated. It's to be understood as the reason that we have switched the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday. It's the compelling motivation for us to go into the world. The resurrection is a huge deal. It's an article in the creed. And that is worth noticing. I read this morning a little portion of a sermon by John Donne. He was a Brit. He was the dean or the vicar of the Cathedral of St. Paul. You might know him for some of his poetry, but he preached once, ironically, at a wedding on the resurrection. And he said, there are many evidences of the immortality of the soul, even in natural man's reason. Even to a natural man's reason that it required not an article in the creed to fix this notion of the immortality of the soul. We all kind of think that, is what he said. He said, but the resurrection of the body is discernible by no other light but that of faith, nor could be fixed in any less assurance than the article of the creed. So, you know, when we wind up the Apostles' Creed, we say, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. It's absolutely central, and it's good to celebrate. But I want us to notice how they celebrate here the Lamb who was slain. In passing, I want to notice in verse 8, I didn't know really where to put this in, it's not much, but The prayers of the saints are right next to the throne of God. And that's worth noticing. That's another sermon for another day. But notice how close to the throne are the prayers of the saints. And these are prayers for vindication. These are prayers for the assertion of God's honor. And they're right next to the throne. Now, without reference to the resurrection, people are ransomed and made a kingdom and priests. In verse 9, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. As an innocent victim, Jesus became the representative. We use the word penal, substitute. He was tried and convicted in a court of law, in God's court of law, because he bore the sins of his people. And if you've not yet understood that, that fundamental reality about what Christianity is all about, that Jesus died as a substitute, that he bore the sins of many, that he took on himself your sin, my sin, the sins of all who would put their trust in him, and suffered a punishment in our stead as a substitute, so that by his resurrection we might be justified and might be given a righteousness not our own, but the righteousness that was earned by him in his perfect life. If you haven't yet understood that, or bowed your head to it, or bent the knee to it, today would be a good day to do that. Today would be a good day to start doing that. I won't go into the detail, but your sin is much worse than you imagine it to be. Much worse. We treat sin lightly. We excuse it in one another. We think that there's, you know, some kind of balance achieved where we're more good than we are bad. That's just not true. I mentioned on Friday night the hymn, "Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor its evil estimate, or nor its, I can't remember it, here can view its guilt rightly." You know, here you can understand just how bad it is. We tend to think of it lightly. Your sin's much worse than you think it is. And God's love and grace are far deeper, wider, broader, higher than you dare hope that it might be. So as we notice in the passage, Jesus as the Lamb who was slain, today would be a day to repent and believe. Today would be a day to turn around and face Jesus, face the Lamb who was slain. The passage says that while he was dying, people were being ransomed. The death by itself was a triumph. You know, the resurrection followed on that, and I think it was fundamentally two things. One is that since Jesus was sinless, death could not hold him. Death was an absolutely unnatural and unreal reality. "'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies, but more than that, the sinless dies. The fact that he is in a tomb for an entire day defies comprehension. And the scripture says that because he was sinless, death could not hold him. It couldn't keep him, so he had to break out of the tomb. That's one of the things that the resurrection is. The second is that by his resurrection, the Father shows the world that the price was paid, that it really was finished, that, in, you know, to be crass about it, it worked. It worked. The plan was fulfilled. The plan came to completion. And Jesus was announced to be with power, the Son of God, by his resurrection from the dead. And life is on offer to everyone. So out of that, he approaches the throne. And I'm getting to the main point of the text. He approaches the throne and he takes the scroll. And reflective of Daniel 7, where the one like the Son of Man approaches the throne and receives dominion and glory and a kingdom, here he is given authority. And what happens is that worship explodes into the scene into it in which there had been the dark despair a few verses earlier. Now, I don't know if you had a chance to listen to Handel's Messiah this week. I sent out a link to it. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain and has redeemed us for God by his blood. And so it starts off, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and the sea and all that is in them. I mean, first, it's in heaven, in the heavenly places, the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels numbering hundreds of millions surrounding the throne. And then it moves out into every creature in heaven and on earth. First, the worship is, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And the second chorus is, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So the Father and the Son are being worshiped. And there's a ton of stuff here. This is a big deal. The Father who refuses to share his glory with another, now arm in arm, shares his glory with the Son. Because the Son is God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the deity of Christ is on display here, the unity of the Trinity. All of the other things that go into the majesty of the person of Jesus. And the culmination is more and bigger worship. Bigger and bigger and bigger worship. I should invite Alex up because he could wax eloquent on this for quite some time. But worship is why we're here. Worship is why we exist. Worship is the culmination of what it is that God has done in us. And we have a tendency to twist and to truncate and to make fit into little pre-existing pockets of our understanding what it means to be a Christian. If we take this passage at face value, the conquering of the Lamb is described. The overcoming of the Lamb is described. And there is worship, worthy. His conquering consists in his being slain while remaining faithful. And that procures ransom. It purchases people for God. Not just in Israel, but throughout the whole world, throughout the whole cosmos. They become kings and priests, male and female. And it's just this overwhelming praise. Now, I know that for some that's a little bit difficult to handle, that the be-all and the end-all of who we are as beings is praise. But in fact, social scientists are working on this stuff, and there was a book published several years ago, but continues to resonate, and I think the guy has made his mark in academia forever with it. The book is called The Righteous Mind. And he was just digging around trying to say, why is it so hard to discuss politics among your friends? Why is it so hard to discuss religion? But at the end of the book, he says, we are essentially religious. We are essentially worshipers. And Christian theologians will point out that the only difference between us is what we choose to worship. Do we worship the things that are going to eat us up and devour us? Do we worship the things that continually frustrate and demand more and more, what the Bible tends to call idols, or do we worship the one true living God? Well, here, the result of Jesus being crucified, the result of his resurrection and appearing before the throne as the one who is worthy to take the scroll and open it, is this wave upon wave, this thunder, really, of worship. When I sent out that YouTube clip this week, or Grace sent it out for me, I went and looked at some other ones on there, and the one that broke my heart, and you can find this thing if you want to go looking for it, is there is a choir in Ghana that sings Worthy is the Lamb and then the Amen. And again, having read that book about the slave trade in West Africa and having visited the port of Elmina and the ship that was there, to see the Ghanaians in a choir singing Worthy is the Lamb, written by a German composer while he was living in England, And one of the things a little heartbreaking about it is there's not a symphony orchestra with this choir. So all the orchestral pieces are played on keyboards. And I thought, I want to be there when they have their own symphony orchestra. But the one instrument they do have are the kettle drums. And you got to have kettle drums when you're hearing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." When I taught high school, there was a young whippersnapper, and he was a character and a half. There was a lot about his personality that was offensive, but he was a delightful guy if you got to know him. But one of the things he used to, you know, point out was it just seems unseemly that at the heart of the Christian faith is this demand that we worship God. And in a sense, he's right about that. Because if any other creature anywhere in the universe demanded praise, it would be not only unseemly, it would be gross. But for the one true God to demand praise and to receive praise, well, it's the opposite of unsettling and gross. It is pure and true and good and righteous. So I put that quote from C.S. Lewis in the bulletin. And he says, "When I first began to draw near to belief in God, and for some time after it had been given to me, I found a stumbling block in the demand so clamorously made by all religious people that we should praise God, still more in the suggestion that God himself demanded it. I'd never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. The world rings with praise, lovers praising their mistresses, readers their favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite game. Praise of weather, wines, dishes, actors, motors, horses, colleges, countries, historic personages, children, flowers, mountains, rare stamps, rare beetles, even sometimes politicians or scholars. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment and is its appointed consummation." The Scottish Catechism, what he calls Scottish, we call Westminster, says that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, but we shall then know that these are the same thing. Fully to enjoy is to glorify. So we pay a lot of attention to this. That's the main point I want to get across today. That before we are a witnessing church, we are a worshiping church. Before we're a serving church, we are a worshiping church. Before we're a teaching church, we're a worshiping church. Before we're an obedient church, we are a worshiping church. And I would suggest that most of our problems, most of our difficulties, most of the compromises that we make, most of the ways in which we struggle with the Christian life is simply a deficit in worship. Or at least it is eventually and ultimately a deficit in worship. And so the famous essay that was written talked about an expulsive power of a new affection. That what is needed more than anything else is this kind of worship, to recognize who God is, to recognize who we are in the light of it, and to reorder our brains, which tend to flip it. They tend to flip it in a New York minute. You know, you can be involved in worshiping and exalting God and holding him up with highest esteem and flip it right back around and say, "God, why are you not giving me the things that I need and the things that I want?" And so we get rebooted every week. Hopefully we get rebooted every day. Worship gets you out beyond the limit of your understanding. It's not irrational, but it's not merely rational. And so here in this passage, the answer to the deepest human sadness is that there's one who is worthy, worthy to open the scroll, worthy to enact God's judgment and redemption. There is a just and wise and loving King. So there's newness of life for those connected to the resurrection of Jesus, but only in as much as they're also connected to his death, connected to the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And this really is the effective repudiation of the self-centered lives to which we are drawn, to which we inextricably bend into. That's repudiated by worship. And we find when we're worshiping that the first are last and the last are first. That those who live die and those who die live. We find the meek inherit the earth, the humble are lifted up, the poor possess the kingdom, and those who mourn are comforted. Hallelujah, he is risen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it's often the case when we gather together that as we leave, we ask you to sustain this in our souls. And so we'll ask again. We want to be sustained by this hope of the resurrection. We want to be sustained by this vision that there is a good and wise and loving King whose plan is not thwarted, is not disrupted, and whose end is your glory, our joy, our eternal life, and blessing upon blessing upon blessing. Father, I want to pray for those who don't know you or maybe are feeling estranged, that you would give them hope. Father, would you give all of us the wherewithal within our souls today to repent, to believe the gospel, to entrust ourselves to you and to your goodness, and to know the power of Jesus' resurrection. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.